For the rest of us, go ahead and open in your Bible to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. We are continuing on in our series through the book of 1 Kings, and we have now completed Solomon's life, and so now we're looking at the next guy up named Rehoboam. So 1 Kings chapter 12, if you're new to the Bible, just turn to the table of contents. It'll tell you where 1 Kings is. And when I say chapter, that's the big number on the page. Verse is a small number on the page. While you're turning there, usually I'll have an introduction happening at this point. Some weeks I don't have great good ones or ones like this one. I just don't have one at all. But they tell you, whoever they are, they tell you that you're supposed to have an introduction at the beginning of a sermon because that is what captures people's attention. So when you first start talking, you've got 30 seconds or so to convince the listener that why they should listen to what you're about to tell them, and your introduction is the method for doing that. But this morning I don't have one, so sorry, just stick with us with the text. Now, why do I tell you about introductions? I like them. They're good. I prefer to have funny ones. As you can, most weeks I'll try to have a funny one. But why do I tell you at all about them? Because here in 1 Kings we have a new king coming up. The old administration is gone. Solomon's dead, and so Rehoboam is the next man up. And there's going to be a big meeting in which he is introduced as the king. And how he answers the people in that introduction will determine the nature of his kingdom moving forward. And so look at the text with me here in verse 1 of chapter 12. And it says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." So let's pray and we'll begin to look into God's word together. And so, Father, come before you. We thank you for this time, this morning we have just set aside to turn to you, to look to you, to hear from your word, to learn more about your son, Jesus, and what he calls us to, and how he calls us to salvation and calls us to live in that salvation moving forward. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me give you a little context for what's going on here. So spiritually, in chapter 11, God has already told us what's about to happen. And that is that Solomon's son is going to have the kingdom ripped away from him and given to a new guy. In the monarchy, the context is Solomon is dead. Next man up is Rehoboam. But it's a big ask to follow Solomon, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. Why? Because he was the one who gave political cohesion to all of the tribes. He's the one who brought them together. And then he's the one who brought wealth into the nation, prestige into the nation. He was the one who brought religious unity into the nation. And so he was a great unifier for Israel. And so he was a big, big guy to follow. And so so that's the context for that dude. But then in the national context, here's what's happening here. Is there are two things that are causing the unity of this nation to become shaky. So if you recall, the nation of Israel is broken up into 12 different tribes. I was going to do 12, it's two, but I don't have two hands. But 12 different tribes. I don't have six fingers. It's done important about that. Anyway, so 12 different tribes. And each of these tribes, you have your family identity built into being from the tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Ephraim or whatever it is. And then the king is the one who unifies all 12 of those tribes under one federal government. And so that's what Solomon was able to do really well. But the unity of the nation has become or has begun to become a little shaky in here during this time. And it's really become about the northerners versus the southerners. The southerners were those who were from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin versus all the other northern tribes from there. And so why has the unity of the nation become shaky at this point? Well, one is because all of the kings, the Davidic kings, have been southerners. They're southern kings. They're from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And so Solomon, a southern king, forced a lot of northerners to come and build southern projects. That's just what he did. So throughout a lot of Solomon's reign, he had major infrastructure projects happening throughout the country, but a lot of them focused in the city of Jerusalem, which was a southern city, his capital. And so most of their projects that benefited the kingdom really were focused in the south. So most of us know that President Joe Biden is from the state of Delaware. And so just imagine for a moment that as part of his Build Back Better plan, he conscripts all eligible men from the United States to become part of his labor force for his infrastructure projects. And so we think, okay, well, we can all do our part. We can all work for the infrastructure of the nation. But here's the caveat. All of those projects are in Delaware and Washington, D.C. You can imagine for people who are from Texas and New Mexico and California might get a little peeved about that because, hey, we're doing all this work, but it's really only benefiting the people who live in where the president's from. Well, same thing's happening here. These northerners are getting a little frustrated over the fact that all of their work is going for the southerners' benefit. A second thing's happening here, too. There's a second reason why the unity of the nation has become shaky. The national religion of the nation, which is Judaism, has become less prominent. So, how did that happen? Well, what bound these 12 groups of people together was their shared heritage and religion, their shared God. So what, like, the reason they were behind the Davidic king, David and Solomon, was because of their shared God. Yahweh was the one who chose him. God was the one who set him up as the king. And so Solomon continued their unification with the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem as the focal point for all of the national religion. If you wanted to worship God, you had to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship him. That's what you did as an Israelite. But Solomon, if you remember from chapter 11, began to undermine that because all of his foreign wives led him to set up shrines to foreign gods all throughout the city and the nation. And so his sinfulness and beginning to worship other idols led the nation's heritage to become shaky. Why? Because their God became less important because there were other gods that were available. And so the thing, the glue, the shared heritage, the shared religion that bound these 12 tribes together was beginning to crack. Why? Because if God was the thing that held them together as a nation, and then if he was becoming less important to the people of the nation, and if the leaders of the nation were leading the 10 tribes to work for the benefit of only one or two tribes, you can imagine the other 10 tribes were beginning to wonder, like, why are we here? Like, why are we submitting to that guy? And, like, what if we had one of our own people in charge working for our own benefit in our own nation? Like, I don't know. Like, what if we had a Texan in charge? Maybe things would be better for the people in Texas. I don't know. Now, it doesn't appear that these thoughts have fully developed into something that could charge someone with treason or inciting a revolution. But the frustrations are clearly present in this text. That's what's happening here. So look at verse 1 with me. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Why? Because all Israel, the leaders of the tribes, had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And apparently, he didn't have a challenger for the throne because it was just like, okay, he's the next man up. If you remember from Solomon, he had a brother that he was having to fight against to ascend to the throne. And it was like, oh no, if you don't get it, you're going to be killed. But here, it appears Rehoboam is just the guy. And so he assumes the throne. Everyone expects him to assume the throne. And so no heads are going to be lost in this scenario here. And so he heads up to Shechem in order to consolidate his control over the whole nation. Why Shechem? Shechem was a northern town. And so he understands that things may be a little shaky, and so where he's heading to a northern town to consolidate his control over the nation, just like his dad was able to do. And so there the nation commissions him as the new king. Now look at verse 2 with me. Now when Jeroboam, important dude, remember that guy from last week? Who was he? He was the northerner who was promoted by Solomon to a very high political office. And then the prophet Ahijah came to him and said, okay, man, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon's son, and I'm going to give it to you. And if you follow God, I'm going to set you up as the new David. That's who Jeroboam is. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard about it. He stayed in Egypt, where he fled from King Solomon's prison. He had to run because King Solomon tried to kill him. Jeroboam stayed in Egypt. But they, meaning the leaders of the 10 northern tribes, they summoned Jeroboam. They summoned him, and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam and said, "Your father made our yoke harsh. You, therefore, lighten your father's harsh service and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." So what just happened is the leaders of the 10 tribes of the north called Jeroboam. He was hiding out in Egypt so that way he wouldn't have his head cut off. But now King Solomon's dead, and so the threat's over. So he comes back into Israel, and the leaders say, "Listen, you're our representative." They clearly know Jeroboam is the guy who should be their spokesperson. Why? Because he was clearly someone who had leadership abilities. He was promoted to a political office, and so therefore he has leadership abilities and he has political clout to matter to the king. And so they say, "Jeroboam, you're our guy. We need you to go speak to the king for us, the new king." Why? We're having this introduction, meet and greet moment here, and we need to know what's his kingdom going to look like. Because we've got some reservations about how his dad's kingdom ended, and we want to know what kind of king is this dude's going to be like. And so we want you to go speak for us and ask him some questions for us. And so he comes back, and they go to the king, and here's what they say. Said, "Your father," he's there speaking to the king, "your father made our yoke harsh. You, therefore, lighten Solomon's harsh service and the heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you." The people of the nation went to the king, and they're not looking to revolt at this point. It doesn't appear to be. It really appears to be that they are going to the king and asking him to do to do a couple things. One, to reduce the amount of forced work that he requires of them, and two, to reduce their taxes. Reduce their taxes, reduce their forced work. That's what they're like, "Man, just allow us to live more peacefully. Allow us to live better lives. And if you do that, we will honor you, we will serve you." And so that's what they ask of the king. Now, is there an implicit threat in that? Like, hey, but if you don't do that, I don't know if we're going to stick around. I don't know if that's if they're hinting at that or not. I can't tell. The text doesn't tell us that. I don't know. But all of Solomon's building projects in Jerusalem were good, and they were significant, and they were necessary. But now they've kind of backed Rehoboam into a corner with the people. And so here's Rehoboam's response. And this is not a bad response initially. Here's his response. Look what he says in verse 5. Rehoboam replied, "Go away for 3 days and then return to me." So the people left. Not a bad idea. Hey, just give me a couple days to think. and then I'll give you my response. So he has two options at this point, if you think about it. He's got two options. One is to reluctantly agree or to acquiesce to their request. If you're a big, I always remember that line, acquiesce to your request. It was from Pirates of the Caribbean. Yeah, thank you. Anyway, so that's why I put that in there, acquiesce to your request, because I heard that, and I was like, oh, that's super cool. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm going to Google it. And I was like, oh, that sounds really smart. It's going to go in my sermon. Acquiesce to the request. Basically, that means reluctantly agree. And but here's a problem with doing that. As a new king, if the people come to you, and they say, hey, man, would you lighten our load? Please, if you do that, we'll serve you. And as the new king, if you say, you know what, guys, okay, there's the fear that you'll look pretty weak. So his second option is the option that's mostly taken throughout history, throughout the globe, throughout most governments, is you can respond by trying to intimidate the people back into submission. So you got two options, reluctantly agree and give them what they want, or try to intimidate them into submitting to you. And so a potential problem with that is that you could push the crowd over the edge to where, you know, they revolt against you. And so in any given situation, there's not a right or wrong answer. Like, there's not one right decision for every single instance of, like, every single time you should always intimidate, or every single time you should always agree to people's demands. Like it takes wisdom to know, it takes political skill to know what is the right thing in this moment. Are they taking advantage of me, or are they asking a legitimate request? I don't know. And so what he does is he says, hey, well, hold on, I need a second to think. I need a second to think, because anyone in here who's in a position of authority knows this is the case. You have to assess the situation on an individual basis and figure out, how do I need to respond to this in this moment? And so what Rehoboam does is he turns to two different groups of people. He turns to two different groups of people for advice. So look at verse 6. The king Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon when he was alive. And he said, how do you advise me to respond to these people? So who are these elders? These are seasoned political men. They were political people who worked with his dad for years. And so they're veterans of this process. They're veterans of their position. They know, they can read the situation with the crowd of what's happening with the nation. They know the history of what happened with Solomon, with Rehoboam's dad. And they also know of the lack of the political clout that Rehoboam has stored up. Like, they understand the given situation. And so given their knowledge, their read of the situation, here is what they say, verse 7. They replied, today, if you will be a servant of this people and serve them, and if you respond to them by speaking kind words to them, they will be your servants forever. You're the new king. And so as the king, what you need to do here is serve the people. And if you do that, they will love you and they will serve you forever. Well, as a young king, you hear that and you think, that's the stupidest advice I've ever heard in my life. And so he turns to his buds, okay? Now, he's a young king. He's a political novice, but you know what's interesting about this? What we read next is going to make you think he's a lot younger than he really is. He's 41 at this point. He's not 25. He's 41, but he turns to his buds that he grew up with, and look what happens in verse 8. But he rejected the advice of the elders who had advised him, and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and attended him. These dudes were his friends, political novices, have not had this history of governing with Solomon. They're reading the situation in the same way that Rehoboam is. And so here's what they say. He asked them, "What message do you advise me to send back to the people who said to me, 'Lighten the yoke of your father that he put on us?'" And the young men that he had grown up with told him, "This is what you should say to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' This is what you should tell them: my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Although my father burdened you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with barbed whips." And so, good advice there from his buds. Now, for them, you know, what was the fear of reluctantly accepting their demands is appearing weak. And so what are you, as a young man, new to a leadership role, what are you feeling in that moment? Insecurity. You're feeling insecure about where you're at, and what do you need to do? Project power. You need to project power. You need to project that you know what you're doing. You need to project you've got control over the situation. And so their theory here is that servant leadership doesn't work. What you really need to do is intimidate these people into submission. You tell them what they're going to do. Why? Because you're the king. You're not a servant. It's okay. Now, this is either out of a presumption from Rehoboam and his buds that he was right now what his dad eventually became, which is absolute. So we see this all the time, and not just necessarily in this kind of context of being a king, but also think about when you're young and married. When you first get married, and you're living in a house that doesn't look like the house that your parents live in, and you're a little annoyed about it, you're frustrated, and you look at, man, my parents have a nice house. And it's got nice floors, and it's got nice cabinets, and I live in this house, or this apartment, or this duplex, or whatever, and you're like, man, this is, I haven't attained what my parents have attained. And in that moment when you're 19, 20, 21, you're like, man, this is just not working out like I thought it would. And you're not thinking for a moment, it took my parents 25 years to get to the place where they're at, whereas I haven't put in the work to get there. But when you're young, you're thinking, man, I should just have this. I should just attain it naturally. It should just naturally be mine. Well, the same thought is happening here for Rehoboam. He's thinking, potentially, he's thinking, right now, I should have all that my father attained throughout his lifetime. It should already be mine. And so maybe that's what he's thinking, is his dad was absolute, so therefore he should already have attained the absolute status, absolute leader. Like, you listen to me when I command something from you. But what he doesn't realize is that he's a new guy. He's a new guy before the people. And there's something kind of interesting here. And we'll see a little bit more about it here in just a minute. But what he's going to find out is that leadership is not absolute. No one leads absolutely, really. Leadership is always a contract. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But for these guys, and maybe they knew that he wasn't absolute, and so potentially this was just a moment to seize it pretty quickly. I don't know. But I think for these guys, they're building off of a problematic understanding of what the purpose of power really is. Because for people who are inexperienced or foolish, what you perceive power to be is the ability to tell people what to do. And the ability to do what you want when you want, and the ability to see things through the way that you want them done. But for those who are wise, and this is what the people who worked with King Solomon, the older men, understood, is that really what power was responsibility to the people you're governing. That's really what it is. It's the ability to direct a ship for the good of everyone who's on board of it. And so they could read the leaves and say, hey man, this is not a stable situation. What you need to do is speak gently, because that's going to help calm the waters of your kingdom. And if you do that, then they're going to love you forever. But if you everything is kind of stirring right now, and if you go in there with a giant boulder, just trying to wreck this thing, all of a sudden the water's going to get a whole lot more choppy, and so he couldn't see that. Potentially also for Rehoboam, there's a little anger for these people coming to him and demanding anything from him, because he's the king. Who are they to demand anything from him? So I don't know. But verse 12, Rehoboam answers them. So Jeroboam and all the peeps come back. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king ordered. He said, return to me on the third day. Then the king answered the people harshly. He rejected the advice of the elders that they'd given him, and he spoke to them according to the young men's advice. And I've given advice like this before. Someone has asked me, like, what should I do in this situation? I'm like, no, you should totally say you're the one in charge. And like looking back on it, I'm like, no, I was totally his buds. That's exactly what I was. Anyways, he spoke to them according to the young men's advice. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with barbed whips. And the king did not listen to the people, because this turn of events came from the Lord to carry out his word, which the Lord had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. We'll talk about that verse here in just a second. But Rehoboam tried to show strength to intimidate all the people into his submission. So he showed his hand. So on this introductory day among the people, he said, this is what my kingdom's going to be like. It is going to be a kingdom of oppression and bullying to get you to submit to my will. That's his preferred methods of governing. So verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king had not listened to them, the people answered him. See, remember those questions we were asking earlier, prior to Rehoboam becoming king? Where they were wondering about their status as a nation and wondering about why they're there. All of a sudden, with Rehoboam's answer, that stuff starts come bubbling to the surface. And so look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king had not listened to them, the people answered him, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Israel, return to your tents. David, you look after your own house. So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the Israelites living in the cities of Judah. What just happened is those people who came to the king and said, if you will lighten our load, we will serve you forever. And the king responded harshly to them. What they just said is, yeah, you're not our king anymore. You've proven that you don't care about us. You've proven that you're not going to lead for our good, so we're going to leave, and we're going to go form our own government. That's what just happened. They said, Israel, we don't have anything to do with this king anymore. David, that lineage, you take care of yourself, because we're not doing it anymore. We're not paying taxes to you anymore. We're not serving you anymore. We're doing our own thing now. And that's what it said, verse 17, Rehoboam then just reigned over the Israelites living in the cities of Judah. So the kingdom left him, and he remained the king only over his southern tribe. So that was the result, is the people of the kingdom rejected Rehoboam's authority over them. But you want to know something else dumb that he did? Look at verse 18. I've never been a king, okay? And I've never been in this situation of trying to consolidate power over a nation of people. But even I would understand not to send this dude after him. So look what he does in verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram. Look at his job. He was in charge of all forced labor. He was the labor secretary of the entire nation, the guy who represented the very thing that they were fighting against, all of the forced labor to go build all the projects. That dude, who was the representative of that, was the one who was sent by the king to go get them back. And so look at the nation's response. But all Israel stoned him to death. If you've got people rebelling, and they're like, listen, we're not serving you anymore, we're not paying taxes to you anymore, we're signing our Declaration of Independence, we're forming our own government, you don't send the guy who represents the very thing they hate to go try to win them back. And so what do the revolutionaries do? They're like, bro, Adoram's here. Everyone go get your guns. We're killing this guy. So they stone him. That was a dumb move by Rehoboam. That was the wrong person to send. You should send a counselor. You should send someone else, anyone else other than Adoram. Like, it's just stupid. That was a dumb move. So if you're ever in a position when you have your nation leaving you, don't send the person they hate the most to go win them back. That's just advice, okay? But into verse 18, King Rehoboam managed to get into the chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So he managed to get away, and Israel is still in rebellion against the house of David today. The revolution was on. And so here's the thing about Rehoboam, is that he severely misjudged this situation. He demonstrated a severe lack of political skill in this moment, and he really just misjudged how the world works. So like I said earlier, he believed his position was his right. Like, this was my thing. No one could, should, or ever oppose me. No one could or should ever do that. And so his attitude has played out over and over and over again throughout history across the globe in governments, in various leadership positions, in CEO positions, in pastor positions, in principal positions, and manager positions of what happens. Is there's a principle that's happening here that he did not understand and that a lot of people don't understand. Is that no one rules absolutely. No one rules absolutely. No one is in any leadership position by divine right. Every leadership position that you will ever be in is a contract between you and the people you are in leadership over. It's a contract. There's always power brokers who legitimize or delegitimize the person who's the leader. So, for example, here. I am a leader in this church as a pastor here. But you know why I'm in that position here? Because I have the support of the people here. I have the support of the elders. I have the support of the deacons. I have the support of the life group leaders. And I experience support here, so therefore, I hold this position. But what happens if those groups begin to leave? And they say, I don't like that guy anymore. He's said a lot of stupid things. He's done sinful things, whatever. Like, if I lose support of the deacons or of the elders or the life group leaders, one of two things will happen. One of two things will happen in that moment. One, I'll be forced out through a business meeting. You know, the elders can actually remove me from my role here, or you guys can remove me from my role here. I don't want you to do that. If you read the bylaws, it spells it out exactly how you can do it. I'm not going to tell you how, but if you want me out, you can get me out of here. Or a second thing can happen is if I lose support, is people here will vote with their feet, and they'll go somewhere else. That's just just one of two things. When you're in a leadership role, it's a contract. And if people don't follow you or don't like you, one of two things will happen. They'll seek to have you removed or they'll leave. And that's how it works. And that was how it's working here for Rehoboam. Like, he showed himself to be someone that they were not going to want to follow. And so what are they doing? They're voting with their feet and they're leaving. They're taking their land, they're taking their people, and they're forming their own government. They're saying, no, we're out of here. We're splitting this baby. We're going to do our own thing now. And so there was a commentator, by the way, there's a commentator named Paul House who was immensely helpful for this. There's times I've quoted him verbatim in here. But he wrote this, and it said, one incredibly poor decision tears down in just a few days what David and Solomon spent 80 years to build. And I thought that was an important thing just to notice, because one guy noted that it's possibly one of the most important lessons in this passage, and that it's easier to break up that which belongs together than it is to repair what's broken. And so it's easy. It's amazing how quickly he destroyed this kingdom. He was the king for 3 days, and now it's ripped in half. It's gone. Because he was really dumb. Thus, Jeroboam was brought before all the nation. Look at verse 20. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they summoned him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. No one followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone. And so ultimately, Jeroboam was brought in and said, no, man, you're our king now. You're one of us. You're a northerner. You represent us. You're our leader now. And go back to verse 16. Ultimately, no, not verse 16. Who's in my other Bible right there? Where was it at? I don't remember. Anyways, ultimately, it was God who brought this about. God was the one who brought this to be. Oh, it's verse 15. The king did not listen to the people because of this turn of events that came from the Lord to carry out his word, which the Lord had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. None of this occurred outside of God's plan. God was directing this to happen. Why? To bring his judgment upon the house of David. Why? Because they were following other gods and leading other people to do so. So, for us, how does this apply to us? For us today, who serve in any leadership capacity whatsoever, Jesus actually taught us about what would have been the God-honoring step for Rehoboam in this moment. Like Jesus addresses these types of situations directly. And he says, well, here was a good move for Rehoboam to take. And here is a good move for you to take as a leader. So in Mark chapter 10, turn over to Mark chapter 10 for me. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 41. And it's really like you when you think about it, like it's amazing how many teachings of Jesus are so immensely simple, yet so amazingly helpful and profound at the same time. Because you think about this situation with Rehoboam, or in many situations that we've all been in with employers or whatever, where you've got a boss or someone who's just not a great person to work for. They're demanding. Their sales goals are just unattainable. Once you finally reach them, you never get any good thing to come of it except higher sales goals next month. And so you just like, man, I just don't feel like I'm just in a good position. Or maybe you've been a leader and you're like, man, I keep having people leave. I keep having people just not like really expressing a lot of positive things about my leadership role. Here's what Jesus says. It's just amazing how profound he is for us in our day-to-day lives now. And so look at verse 41 with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Why? Because they asked for prominent positions in his kingdom. And they said, wait, hey, Jesus, we want to be first in line to get the best spots. And everyone else was like, why'd you ask for that? You shouldn't ask for that. That's not good. I was going to ask for that. And so when Jesus called them over, he said to all of them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But here's what he says for you and me as people who follow Jesus. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if you think back for a second, what did those elders tell Rehoboam to do in his response? To be a servant and to serve the people. And what would result from that? They would love you and they would follow you forever. He rejected that advice, and what happened? The kingdom was ripped from him. The people rebelled and they were gone. But here in this text, what Jesus teaches us is to do the very thing that the elders told him, told Rehoboam to do. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to be a great leader in my kingdom, be the servant of those you're with. Be a servant over those that you're over. And so the question then is, how can you serve those who are under you? How can you serve those who are under you? How can you work for the benefit of those who are under your leadership? That's the question. How can you do that? And I can't answer that directly for you because all our situations are different. But here's this encouraging note. Verse 45. It's because when we do that, when our mindset in our leadership role is, how can I benefit those that are working for me? When we do that, we begin to look a little bit more like Jesus. Because look what it says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, and through him giving his life as a ransom for the many, all of us whose hearts are so naturally like Rehoboam's, we find forgiveness and a new start to then get to go and be like Jesus. Let's pray.